They farmed a small plot of ground for food, canned much of it, bought some chickens from time to time, would buy a pig or a cow from a neighbor. And they taught their young son from the Bible and from some other tattered books they had on the kitchen shelf. The man was the pastor of a little church of about 10 or 12 people that he could walk to from his house. They had a happy life. When their son reached his 13th birthday, they decided that perhaps they should expose him to some things other than the wilderness, and so they made an arrangement with a relative to get a hotel room in the big city. Packed up the farm truck, drove to the big city. When they got to the outskirts, they were astounded at the traffic and the noise and all that was going on. They pulled up in front of the hotel, which was 20 stories high, covered in glass. All of the plantings had no weeds. They were beautiful. There was a portico under which they pulled the truck. And when they did that, this man in a uniform came out and opened the door to the truck, welcomed them there. The man told his wife, you stay in the car, and Junior and I will go in the hotel and see what's going on. So they got out and started to walk into the hotel, and miraculously these glass doors opened. And they walked in, and there was marble on the floor and wonderful music playing and polished brass everywhere and a three-story atrium with a chandelier, just something that they couldn't even comprehend. And so they're standing in the middle of the hotel lobby, and they heard a ding over in the corner. And so they looked, and there was an elderly woman there standing in front of two shiny metal doors. And the doors opened, and she went in, and they closed. And a moment later, there was another ding. And they looked over again, and out from the two shiny metal doors walked this beautiful, gorgeous, blonde woman. The man said to Junior, "Go get Mama." There's a purpose behind that story. With that story in mind, I want us to consider a topic this morning that each of us in this room is keenly aware of. We can't get away from it because we struggle with it from the womb. We're confronted by it from then on in varying degrees until we finish our life here on earth. The challenge is unending, continuous, but there's a path of rescue, a path of relief from the onslaught, and success can be achieved. The topic of which I'm speaking is Christian contentment. The man in our story was content, and then he experienced a ding, a moment that changed his desire and his wants, and that can happen to us as dings of life come our way. Pray with me, please. Father, this morning as we look into your word, I pray that it would impact each of our lives. I know that it has as I've prepared this message. I ask that you would bless our time together, be glorified through it, and we thank you for all you will do in each of our lives. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, what exactly is this thing called Christian contentment? One commentator wrote this, describing Christian contentment. He says this, quote, "Contentment is an inner sense of rest and peace, an inner sense of rest and peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that He is in control of all that happens to us. It means having our focus on the kingdom of God and serving Him, not on the love of money and things." Continuing, "Only genuine believers can be truly fully content, for in the final analysis, contentment is not a natural attainment, but a supernatural gift from our Heavenly Father to His children. To say it another way, a believer's degree of contentment in this world is a reflection of their degree of contentment with the world to come. The more the invisible, eternal realities grip our hearts, the less the visible, temporal things of the world will have power to cause discontent." If we give serious thought to this writer's definition, we fast can understand that there is absolutely no help, no merit, no success in striving to achieve true Christian contentment in our own strength. The problem for most of us, though, is this. We struggle to try to gain contentment in our own strength from time to time. Many have tried, and yes, many have failed. Turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. I'm going to be using the New American Standard Translation this morning. And I'm going to spend a significant amount of time looking at an aspect of Solomon's life that I think will have some significant insight for each of us as we consider this topic of Christian contentment. Here in 1 Kings 3, Solomon had recently been made king and started his reign following his father David. And we read this statement about Solomon in verse 3 and then his prayer starting in verse 7. It says this in verse 3, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places." Then verse 7, this is his prayer. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now Solomon here is close to 20 years old. Yet he compares himself to a little child because he had complete inexperience at being a king. And he asks God for an understanding heart of wisdom. Then in a vision, God says to Solomon, starting in verse 11, God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one be like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." Solomon instantly became the wisest person that had ever lived and has ever lived, as well as one of, if not the richest man that ever lived. The only problem for Solomon was the conditions that God followed this blessing with. Verse 14, "These things will happen if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Solomon followed in his father's footsteps, so to speak, for a time, by keeping God's statutes and his commandments, except for a few seemingly minor missteps, like continuing to offer sacrifices at the high places and marrying the daughter of Egypt's Pharaoh. But he also built a temple according to God's plan with a few Solomon choices tweaks. Built he and his Egyptian wife each a home, which is difficult to describe because of how opulent they were. He built lavish resorts, a zoo, riding stables, consulted with kings and queens, especially the Queen of Sheba. And he built a strong, self-sustaining government. His base annual income from gold alone was $44 million in today's valuation. Gold alone. Solomon was a rich, ambitious, wise, good-looking, energetic, prideful, and lustful king, and all of that eventually caught up with him. Look with me for a moment at Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 17, and remember what Solomon had asked God for in his prayer, which was this: give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. That's what Solomon had asked God for. God granted it. Verse 17 says this, quoting Solomon, "And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." Then in chapter 2, verse 1, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there was for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart, from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." Did you catch a trend here? Over 20 times we read the word "I." At least 7 times we read "for myself." In verse 9, he pronounced that he had become great, and that his heart was pleased because of all he had accomplished, because of my labor, he says. Solomon had gotten to a place in his life where he was the star. He was the one responsible for all he possessed. He did it all because he was so smart, because he was so rich, and because he was so virile. God was gone from his thinking. And after reflecting upon everything he said and he had accomplished, he ended up in despair, because verse 11 says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." But we're not finished. There's more Solomon choices for us to consider. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 says this: "Now Solomon loved many foreign," or King James Version says "strange." "Now King Solomon loved many foreign or strange women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you.' Why? For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, let's stop here for a moment. We all know, and we read earlier from the holy text, that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And so in principle, I believe that. 300 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Guys, we have one wife. 700 wives, 300 concubines. No wonder Scripture says in another place that he was about 60 when he died as an old man. I'm surprised he lasted that long. 700 wives. Continuing then in verse 6. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And then verse 9, scary statement. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Solomon's wives indeed had turned his heart away from the one true God, the God of his father, to multiply other gods whose worship included lewd sexual practices and child sacrifice. And then there's more. Deuteronomy 17. This is something that Solomon would have known. Which, in my opinion, makes what he did even more grievous. Verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not, your countryman. Listen carefully now. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. That's exactly the opposite of what Solomon did. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Verse 17. You shall not multiply wives. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Solomon said he was great. He had come to think of himself as great. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. 60 years old wasn't very old back then. He didn't last long because he totally disobeyed what this commandment says to do. He knew what he should do, but he let ungodly influences change what he chose to do. His heart had been turned away by outward influences, very strong influences. So the question in your mind by this time might be, why did he spend all this time talking about Solomon? After all, we are in the 21st century. None of us are as smart or as rich. I'm assuming the rich part. None of us are as smart or as rich as he was, and we probably have this contentment thing down really well. Really? Fairly well? Really well? I don't think so. I spent the time to illustrate that Solomon was an over-the-top example of failure to become content using his own strength, and he was the wisest and smartest man that ever lived. None of us in this room even come close to his wisdom or intelligence. But he was a king's kid. And if you're here today and you genuinely know Christ as your Savior, you too are a king's kid. What's that mean? That means God expects obedience from us, just like he expected obedience from Solomon. That's what that means. So, I think we've discovered so far that we cannot achieve Christian contentment in our own strength, as Solomon so glaringly proved. I, perhaps like you, have tried to find contentment in my own strength, using my own vast wisdom and superior intelligence, and have failed just like Solomon did, although on a much less grand scale. All of Solomon's contentment challenges had to do with his heart condition, that innermost seat of our affection and purpose. So, contentment cannot be obtained without the right heart attitude. We've discovered it can't be obtained in our own strength, but we will discover that contentment cannot be obtained without the right heart attitude. So now turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, a familiar passage, no doubt to many of you. Paul speaking in verse 10. And he says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me," writing to the Philippian church. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." The context of this passage is that Paul is lovingly and thankfully writing to the Philippian believers with a thankful heart for their wonderful, gracious, and sacrificial gift to him, delivered by Epaphroditus. Perhaps it could have been money, could have been food, maybe some clothing. We don't know. What we do know is that the apostle was overwhelmingly grateful. John MacArthur shed some light, some insight on this situation with regard to what verse 10 says, which says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Here's what he says. Well, I was taken aback by this because I'd never thought about this in this way before. 10 years had passed since the last Philippian gift was sent to him. 10 years since he arrived in Philippi. 10 years since he preached the gospel there. 10 years since he was thrown in jail. 10 years since the earthquake released all the prisoners. 10 years since the Philippian jailer had been converted to Christ and all of his household. 10 years since he moved from there to Thessalonica and the Philippians gave him support. 10 years since he left Macedonia for Achaia, the cities of Athens and Corinth, and the Philippians sent him another gift after he left. 10 years since the last expression of their love He was the founder of their church. They had a love bond, but for 10 years, there had been no support. He wasn't upset with the Philippians, because he, as he states in verse 10, you lacked opportunity. We don't know what that was, but they lacked opportunity to minister to their brother Paul. He was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, probably in a small Roman apartment, but in isolation. Not a pleasant place for somebody like Paul to be. But below the surface of the circumstance, however, we see a picture of a greatly contented man. The first principle we can gain from this is this. He was completely and confidently convinced, completely and confidently convinced that he served a sovereign God. He knew, yet he had learned, that all circumstances in his life were in God's most capable hands. And if God gave a proper season and a proper time and a proper opportunity, that God would order the circumstances so as to meet his needs. How did Paul learn this very valuable lesson? By experiencing God at work in his life. He says this, we read it already. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret that God is sovereign, of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We have challenges of life, don't we? But if we have the correct heart attitude, those can be used by God to enable us to learn contentment. And Paul had many challenges of life that helped him learn contentment. What were they? Well, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he says this, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, kind of like he just blows them off. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Through all of this and more, Paul learned contentment. If we, like Paul, really believe that God is sovereign, and he is, and if we believe that God orders all circumstances to accomplish his own holy purposes for our ultimate good, and he does, then we can be content in anything because everything is under his control. Discontentment comes to me and you when we try to control things. When we try to achieve contentment using our own wisdom, strength, and resources. When we are discontent in any circumstance, it illustrates that we haven't quite yet learned to be content. And it is a practical demonstration that sometimes we think we know more than God. If we're honest with ourselves, every one of us have to admit that at one time, a few times, or maybe even several times, we have thought and acted like we knew better than God about some situation in our lives. I know I can say that's true. Darrell mentioned this in his message on the Book of Esther a couple of weeks ago, speaking about contentment and things. And he illustrated all the circumstantial, quotation marks, circumstantial events that transpired, which ultimately provided physical salvation for the Jewish people. This series of circumstantial events was God providentially, the second principle, God providentially working to obtain his purposes. What Paul's life, as well as any believer's life today, demonstrates is that God's providence is always at work in the lives of his people. Always. Here's a very, very well-known verse, All of us know it, I'm sure. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes." Read it again. "And we know that God causes all things," that's providence, "to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose," His sovereignty. Sovereignty and providence. Paul illustrates God's providence in many challenges of life. And then, of course, there's Joseph and Esther that Darryl so clearly described. And there's Ruth, and there's others, and there's others, and there's others, and there's us. Each of us, if we've been saved for any length of time, in retrospect, have experienced God's providential hand in our lives. Every single one of us have. Some of you may have heard this personal story that I'm going to relate about my wife Carol before we were married. And if you have, please bear with me. Carol was in an accident. Somebody rear-ended her. The father of the guy that rear-ended her was an insurance man. Long story short, they weren't going to pay for anything to fix it. So she decided that I'm going to try to get a job during the holiday season to earn the money to pay for this accident repair. At the time, it was myself. We were in a kind of a singles group, myself and a guy named Doug Hayward and Alice DePung. And so I thought, I talked to the others, and I said, why don't we just gather some money, put it in an envelope, and give it to her to defray the cost of the repair. So I put some money in an envelope, sealed it. Doug and his kids raided the piggy bank, their piggy banks, put all of that in an envelope, sealed it. Alice put some money in an envelope, sealed it. We gave it to Carol. The money in the envelopes, three individual sealed envelopes, was exactly to the penny what the repair cost was. Exactly to the penny. Well, that's circumstantial. No, it isn't. It's God's providence in providing that which His people need. And so I think this illustrates the truth found in Romans 8:28. God, through His providence, called all things to work together for good, according to His purpose and for His glory. Every one of us glorified God because we couldn't explain it any other way. There's no other explanation possible. So with the realization that God is sovereign, that God uses His providential working in the lives of His people for their good and His glory, we now have to further consider how we, you and me, living today, can become content. Part of the answer comes from 1 Timothy 6. Paul here was warning Timothy concerning some false teachers that were coming along that had a perverted view of godliness and then went on to instruct his young protege about real contentment. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6 says this, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine," in other words, these people are false teachers, different doctrine, "and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Folks, we see these kinds of people on Christian television all the time. They put forth this means of godliness, which is great gain in their ideas with regard to what they're telling us. But it's false stuff. He continues in verse 6. "But godliness actually is the means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food in covering, with these we shall be content." Everybody in this room has way, way more than food or covering and covering. Every one of us in this room, by world standards, are rich. We're rich. Verse 9 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Paul learned to be content with little, and he learned to be content with much. Both of these conditions require a different learning experience. There are different challenges when you have a little or when you have a lot. How can I meet my needs, or how can I handle much more than I need? He was in all of the circumstances. He is not denying difficulty, nor is he denying hard circumstances. He simply is content in God's providential care and is satisfied with whatever God brings his way. Paul knew that the chief end of man was not to meet his needs, but rather to worship and enjoy God. That's ours as well. We demonstrate this in our own lives when we realize and apply the truth that godliness with contentment is great gain. Sometimes, though, we're faced with physical challenges of trust, or we aren't faced with physical challenges of trust, some dings like food or housing or jobs or money. But instead, we're faced with other kinds of dings, like a chilling diagnosis of a terminal disease, the death of a close family member, an unexpected divorce, or a betrayal from a close and trusted friend. God uses all of these circumstances to refine us, to make us more like the Savior, if we realize that He is sovereign, that He is providentially working in our lives, even though we can't understand it at the moment and may never understand it this side of glory. And that, yes, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is using these experiences to accomplish His purposes, like learning contentment. Now, please do not make a mistake about what I'm saying here. I have struggled, am struggling, and will struggle with contentment in some of the challenges of life. You will too, if you're honest with yourself, and if you think about it. Handling some of these situations is not easy. Sometimes we're bewildered, sometimes greatly saddened, or maybe even in despair. There's this promise from the pages of the Holy Text which shouts at us when we're in the depths of discontentment. Philippians 4:6-7. Many of you have memorized this, no doubt. It says this: be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what circumstance is outside of the definition of nothing? Be anxious for nothing. It's all-encompassing. Are we thankful in the difficult circumstances? Do we handle things during prosperous times with the recognition that He provides all things for life and godliness? Or do we regress into thinking about our own wisdom and strength like Solomon did? We have to be proactive in any circumstance to let our request be known, even though He already knows everything. When we supplicate ourselves into His most capable hand, we indeed will experience the peace that we cannot describe and will bring calm to both of our hearts and minds in the Savior's comfort. Through all of this, Paul was content. And we can also be content in every circumstance as we fully and completely understand that we serve and worship a sovereign God who uses His providence in our lives to accomplish our ultimate good and His glory. Let's pray. Father, as has been said this morning, each of us from time to time struggle with this matter of contentment, but Your Word gives us plentiful examples of how we can be content. We just touched on a few of them this morning. Thank You for what You're doing in each of our lives, for Your grace and goodness to us, none of which we deserve. We thank You for how You are working in our lives as the sovereign God of the universe, the one who is using your providence to bring about your purposes and wishes and will. We commit this day to you, and this morning we praise you for the time we've had of worship and praise in your name. And we thank you for what you'll do throughout the rest of the day. And I pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.